10 minutes late. They're not a day or two overdue. They're not even a week behind schedule. How overdue are the children of Israel to enter into the promised land? How late were they entering in? Well, the answer is 40 years. They were 40 years behind the original schedule when they were supposed to enter in, an entire generation behind time. Now, as you probably know, it doesn't take 40 years, even when you have an entire nation walking in the desert to cross from Egypt to the border of Canaan via the Sinai. Now, the Sinai Desert, as you know, it's a big wilderness. It's an inhospitable place. Lots of mountains, ravines, things like that. But yet, it still doesn't take 40 years to cross from Egypt to what is today modern-day Israel. Not at all. In fact, they arrived originally. We remember the people of God arrived on the borders of the Promised Land within the first year of their deliverance from Egypt. Less than a year after the Exodus had taken place, there they were at the very verge of the Promised Land. But what happened? What happened to them when they got there? When they got right up to the place that God had promised to give them? Their courage failed. Their courage and their faith failed in that moment. What happened? They believed the cowardly reports of the spies. You remember, Moses had sent in 12 spies to spy out the land according to God's command from each of the different tribes. And of those 12 spies, only 2 spies brought back a good report, Caleb and Joshua. The other spies went in and they said, "Oh no, these guys are giants! Oh yes, it's a land of milk, a land of honey. I just wish we could subdue it, but we don't have a chance. The people are like grasshoppers in there. They're gonna kill us in moments. What chance do we have? We're weak and tiny compared to them." And so the people set to wailing and they said, "Oh, why have you done this to us, Moses? You brought us up to the edge of this place where we're gonna die." And so they come to the point where they're going to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua to death. They're going to stone them and then they're gonna elect a new leader and then they're gonna go back to Egypt. And the Lord is so sick of their rebellion in the wilderness that he almost comes to the point where he says, "That's it. Well, I'm going to destroy him now. It's over with." But Moses intercedes for them. And of course, Moses is the great mediator, and he points us to the mediating work of Jesus Christ, standing in the gap for his people. Moses has had to do that on several occasions, to come before the Lord on behalf of the people, representing them and saying, "Lord, don't do this. Lord, I beg you. I beg you, remember," and he always refers back to the Lord's covenant promises. "You have promised to do this for us." And so Moses intercedes on the people's behalf, just as the Lord had appointed him to do so. And he doesn't destroy them, but he does curse them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He says to them, "You're not going to enter into the promised land because of your unfaithfulness. You will wander 40 years in the desert." And so they wander, and eventually the entire generation that have rebelled against the Lord on the very verge of Canaan dies. That is the generation that was referred to in the text that we have. Now, you can just imagine, though, you have this generation that is essentially walking around and around and around in Sinai, endlessly. You can imagine what the other nations looking at this would have thought. There would have been no end of Hebrew jokes in Egypt. How long does it take a Hebrew to cross the road? Things like that. I mean, the reproaches would have been heaped on them heavily. But now, at this point, they're on the verge of the Jordan. They've crossed over the Jordan, in fact, by God's miraculous oversight, his stopping of the waters. And what's happened? The laughing of the nations, that this nation that wandered around and around in the Sinai has come to an end. It's come to an abrupt end. God has done what? He has rolled away, he says. Taken away, rolled away their reproach. The reproach of Egypt has been rolled away. And although they are 40 years overdue, and the rebellious generation has died in the desert, although this has happened, all of those children of Israel have now crossed with their wives and their donkeys and their old men, their old women, their young men, their young women, the babies. Everybody has crossed over safely. At the time when the nation thought it was least likely to happen. The Jordan, you remember, was their first line of defense. And what time of the year is it? It's flood stage. The Jordan's flooding. You've got this raging torrent. There's no chance they can bring the nation over. But yet they do. The Lord literally stopped the Jordan River so that the people could cross over on dry land. And this struck the people with terror. And so the people of Israel, by God's mighty work, have gone from being a reproach before all the nations, a cause of mockery and joking and jesting, to a cause of terror. They have been a long time getting there. But now they have, and the nations are fearful. They are very fearful. And they're not fearful because of the size of the nation of Israel. It has many mighty men, or that Joshua is leading them, or that they've had many military victories on the other side of the Jordan. That's not why the nations are scared of them at this point. Why are they scared? They are scared, and their hearts have melted because they have a God going with them, a mighty God. They have Yahweh accompanying their nation as they go through. And this God, Yahweh, has done these amazing things. What did he do? Well, he delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. But how did he deliver them out of bondage? Well, he brought this mighty nation, this superpower of its time, Egypt, to its very knees. He afflicted them with seven plagues, seven terrible plagues. And then in delivering them out of the hand of Egypt, he parted an entire sea. He parted the Red Sea so that the people could go through, that they might walk through it. And then immediately afterwards, what did he do? He closed it up again so that the Egyptian army was destroyed. And they know this. That news has circulated all amongst them. He is also now the God who has dried up the rushing waters of the Jordan at flood stage so that an entire nation might cross over on dry land. And they know not only is this God Almighty, this God who parts seas, who stops rivers, who brings down plagues, who does all of these things, not only is he a mighty God, he is a faithful God. He is a God who keeps his promises. He keeps every covenant promise he has made to his people. If God swears an oath, he keeps it. And they know this. And they know also that this God has sworn to deliver this land into the hands of his people. And that is why they fear the nation as it comes into their midst. That is why they fear the people, not because of the people, but because the people go with their God with them, leading them. And that is why Moses was so zealous. God, do not send us into the promised land by ourselves. If you will not go with us, you might as well slay us right now. We're nothing without you. But with you, oh Lord, we are everything because we have you with us. And so the Lord has gone before them. And the Lord has rolled away the reproaches of the Egyptians that fell on the people because of their unfaithfulness. And that is why this place that they are now at is called Gilgal. Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew word Galil, which means a rolling away. God has kept his covenant, and now it is time for the children of Israel to renew their own covenant with the Lord, to once again affirm their own faith. And God has created many opportunities for us to show our faith in him, to covenant with him. And one of the greatest ways that we show that we are in covenant with the Lord is by the signs that he has given his people, to show that they are his people. One of those signs, obviously, is circumcision, and that's at the heart of this text. We're going to talk also about the Passover, which is intimately connected with circumcision as well. Now, you remember, the text told you, as they wandered in the wilderness, what happened? There had been no circumcision. Okay? There had been no circumcision, and so the new generation that had been born after the Exodus, after they had come out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. Now, the text doesn't specifically tell us why they hadn't been circumcised. It was probably because of the unfaithfulness of their fathers. The fathers had proven themselves unfaithful, and so circumcision was cut off at that point. And they had not observed also the celebration of the Passover. So these two Old Testament ordinances, or Old Testament sacraments, rightly, had not been observed while they were walking around and around in the Sinai. But now they have entered into the promised land, and they are going to keep the Passover. They are going to once again begin observing the ordinances of the Lord because the reproach has been whirled away. The curse has been lifted. They have been delivered out of Egypt. Everything the Lord swore to do, he is doing right in their midst. Now, why did they have to be circumcised in particular? Well, they had to be circumcised in order to be able to eat the Passover in the first place. Exodus 12:48 says that no one uncircumcised shall eat the Passover. So first, they had to be circumcised if they were going to eat the Passover. And of course, God's people were known by the sign of circumcision, showing his covenant promises. In fact, when he made that first covenant with Abraham, way back in Genesis 17, he had said, "This will be the sign. I'm going to give you the sign of circumcision. You will circumcise all the males to show what I have promised, to show that they are my people, to show that they trust me, to show that they love me. So here in the promised land, the new generation is marked with the sign of the covenant, and then they observe the meal of the covenant, which is the Passover. And they do not observe the Passover, you notice, using manna, the bread that God had given them from heaven. Now they eat from the produce of the land. The Lord has been so faithful that the first Passover the people enjoy isn't going to be celebrated merely with this manna that he had provided in the wilderness. It's going to be observed as it was supposed to be, with unleavened bread, in the midst of the place that the Lord had covenanted to give them. Now, I want to make three particular applications of this text that we've been looking over to you. First, we need to understand, okay, because this text actually tells us many important things. We need to understand that just like the New Testament sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are intended to be outward and visible signs of what? An inward and invisible truth. And that these outward signs are supposed to be a sign of inward spiritual grace, so too circumcision and the Passover were intended to be exactly the same way. They were not meant to be empty signs, signs that merely marked out a person, okay, yeah, he's part of the covenant community, he's been circumcised. But that's it. They were supposed to be external signs of an inward grace. That's what a sacrament is. It's something that we can see that tells us something very important about what we can't see. Supposedly, it's supposed to tell us the truth, for instance, about somebody's heart. So circumcision isn't intended to be simply a visible manifestation of an inward change of heart. And we see that explicitly spelled out in several texts, lest you think that I'm making this up. Okay, somebody might say, well, Andy, what you're doing is you're putting a Christian gloss over an Old Testament sign. It was just a sign of the covenant. You know, they did that. They circumcised. It didn't have any exterior meaning other than that, and that they were numbered amongst the Lord's people. No. Circumcision of the body was supposed to point forward to something more important. It was supposed to point to circumcision of the heart. I want you to see that in the original text. First, turn to the book of Deuteronomy, if you would. You'll only have to turn one book back in order to get to Deuteronomy. There at Deuteronomy 10:16, we read this. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. What is it that circumcision is going to be pointing forward to? A change of heart. A change in which the people are no longer stubborn in the way that they act towards the Lord, no longer resistant to his commands, that they walk in his commands. Move ahead a little further to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, if you would. Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. He says, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And so circumcision is meant, this outward circumcision is meant to be a sign of an inward change of heart, a newness of heart, the Lord taking away that old heart and giving his people a new heart and a new ability to keep his commands and a desire to do so. Paul wraps this all up, okay? Paul, of course, a Pharisee, zealous as he once was for the law, knowing it so well, very conversant with God's word, he said this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul is saying to us, look, circumcision, like all of the signs that God has given to us, is meaningless. It is useless, unless it points to a real change, unless it points to a spiritual truth, unless it points to something going on in your hearts. That is why the religion of the God Yahweh, the religion of our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has always been a heart religion. Not a religion of outward observances, rituals, ceremonies, and so on, empty letters. It is a religion that primarily is aimed at the heart and intended to deal with the great problems that we have in our heart. Those problems of sin, those problems of the reconciliation that we miss between God and man, that we need so badly, the distance that exists between both man and God and man and man. It is designed to reconcile them by getting at the root cause of the problem, a bad heart. And so God's signs have always pointed towards that need that we have for new hearts, new life, regeneration, as it is summed up, the new birth. Now, a real child of Israel, obviously, is exactly that kind of person, somebody who has a new heart and whose circumcision is not merely of the flesh, but is of the heart. And in the same way, baptism, which has come in the place of circumcision for the people of God, is not to be only an external washing with water, something that is done once and then passes on, a sign of the covenant, a marker, as some have called it, a marker of covenant gnomism. It is intended to be an outward sign of an inward change. And that inward change is not worked by the water as it is applied. Okay? It is not the water that does it, any more than the flint knives that Joshua was using would actually circumcise their hearts at the same time they were circumcising their bodies. Not at all. That outward washing is supposed to point towards an inward washing of heart that can only be worked out effectually by one person, and that is God, the Holy Spirit. He is the only one who can change a heart. He is the only one who can do that heart surgery that is so needful. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Titus, chapter 3, verse 5. It's great truth about salvation and the connection of regeneration to baptism. There Paul says this. I'm going to start in verse 4, actually. He says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." What happens when we're saved? We are washed. We are cleansed. We are changed. We are regenerated. We are born again. All of these words pointing forward to the new birth, the change that only the Holy Spirit can work in our hearts. And we see that manifestation in a new way of life, a new faith that man has towards God, a new desire to obey His commandments. Whereas before we walked according to what was right in our own eyes, now we have a new desire to walk according to what is right in God's eyes. Now you see that played out in what happened in the wilderness. The people constantly wanting to do what was right in their own eyes. Constantly saying it was better in Egypt. It was better in Egypt. Grumbling and complaining. Their problem was not their external surroundings. Okay, it wasn't that they were in the wilderness. It wasn't that they didn't have the cantaloupes and the melons and all of the things that they had enjoyed in Egypt. The real problem was a heart problem that they had. And that's something that's true of us today. I've met so many people in this world who believe that all of their problems are actually a result of their circumstances. It's because of where I live. It's because of who I'm married to. It's because of my political leaders. It's because I wasn't raised in the right family. It's because my potty training was a disaster. Things like that. But it's always the circumstances. The circumstances, no comments on that. It's always the circumstances. But what is the real problem? Well, the fact is, brothers and sisters, no matter where you go, there you are. We are the same people no matter what circumstance you put us in. And you can take someone who has a joyful, converted, regenerate heart, and you can put them in the worst of circumstances, and they can endure without grumbling. I read the story of a Nepalese Christian who was converted, and they put him in a jail cell so small he could not stand up and he could not lay down. All he could do was squat, okay? And this caused the most intense pain, and it was designed to do so. But you know what? The whole time that he was going through this trial, this tribulation, and people would say, what circumstances could possibly be worse than this man is enduring at this point? During all that time, you know what he was doing? Like Paul and Silas in prison, he was singing hymns, he was witnessing to the guards, and he began, and the authorities became very concerned about this, he began to convert the entire prison, guards and prisoners. Now here was a man in the worst of circumstances, and yet he had a new heart, a new zeal, and a new joy that could never be taken away, no matter what the people did. He had a circumcised heart. and a zeal for God. He was not merely a Christian externally by profession. He was a real Christian internally by that change. And that should be the case with all of us, no matter where we are, whether it be in Fayetteville, whether it be overseas serving in the field, no matter what, there should be that new joy. There should be that new regeneration. There should be that zeal for the Lord. Because we have been changed. And we serve a mighty God. We know that. Now, we know that there was a connection between circumcision and the Passover. You couldn't come to the Passover meal if you hadn't been circumcised. It was a memorial meal pointing to the covenant faithfulness of God. The covenant faithfulness of God, of course, in saving His people by the blood of the Lamb. And so the Lord's Supper is very similar to that, isn't it? It's a covenant supper by which God's people come and we celebrate the salvation that Jesus, the Lamb of God, worked by His own blood. Now, should we be coming to the table as merely an external ceremony? We go to church on Sunday and it's the Lord's Supper, so we come up to the table because, you know, hey, that's what everybody else is doing. They stand up, I stand up, they sit down, I sit down, they sing, I sing, so on, and we're just going through the outward ritual and ceremony and so on. Well, that's not supposed to be the idea, is it? Particularly behind the Lord's Supper. We are supposed to be coming worthily, and by worthily, as I point out to you whenever we come to the Lord's Supper, Paul doesn't mean you need to be righteous enough to come to the Lord's Supper, you need to be utterly without sin. If that was the case, we'd never celebrate the Lord's Supper, because the very person who's supposed to be administering it to you, I will freely confess to you, is very full of sin himself. And so therefore, what is this meal supposed to be? It's a meal that we come to worthily because we come to it by faith, with a new heart, with a changed heart. And it's worth noting that you don't come to the Passover without being circumcised, and so too you don't come to the Lord's table without being baptized. That's the role, the order that they're supposed to come into. You're supposed to first have been brought into the church, the covenant community, and to have been baptized, and then you come to the Lord's Supper, the meal of the covenant community that points to the salvation that the covenant community has been given as a free gift by grace. Now, the next application is even more obvious. The signs themselves, and I've already pointed this out by talking about the water and talking about the flint knives and so on, the sign itself, nor the application of it, does it save? No, it does not. It is not salvific in itself. If those things also are not a sign of a real and vibrant heart faith, a heart change that no flint knife and no water can ever affect, then they are empty. What are they supposed to do? What are these signs supposed to do? They're supposed to point towards a real change and point towards the Redeemer, who is the cause of that real change. The Passover. That blood sprinkled on the door lintels, you remember, covering God's people so that the angel of death passed over. It symbolizes what? The blood of Jesus Christ covering His people so that once again the angel of death will pass over. And interestingly, you note that you can be saved without the signs, but you cannot be saved without what they point to. I think it's very interesting that the generation that had the sign given to them in Egypt, did they enter into the promised land? No, they were faithless and they died in the wilderness. But a generation that did not yet have the sign, did they enter into the promised land? Yes. And then they were saved at Gilgal. And you see that occurring again and again. All right, it's not the sign, not the application of the sign. You can have two brothers born in the same family, both of them having the sign of the covenant, both of them being circumcised, and yet having radically different hearts. Who am I talking about in particular? Jacob and Esau, two men, twins, okay, born of the same woman, same father, born at the same time, and yet very different men, one with a heart for the Lord and one without it. Both of them, though circumcised, but one having the reality of faith and the other one merely the outward sign of it. Now, kids, we've been talking a lot about signs and things like that. As you come towards Fayetteville, you'll see these green signs and they say, what? They say, welcome to Fayetteville. That's right. Now, let me ask you a question. Does the sign make it Fayetteville? In other words, if I take down the sign, if I sneak out at night and I take down the sign saying, welcome to Fayetteville, and I put up another sign saying, welcome to Frankfurt, okay, does the city suddenly become Frankfurt? Now, the sign points forward towards the reality that you are coming to Fayetteville, right? And if I were to take the sign saying, welcome to Fayetteville, and I were to get on a plane, and I would go to France, and I were to go up to the sign that says, welcome to Paris, and I was to put that over the sign. And so now, as you're coming up to Paris, it says, welcome to Fayetteville. Does that make Paris Fayetteville? No. Because there, the reality is that the city is still Paris, even though the sign says, welcome to Fayetteville. Well, in the same way, kids, you, I know, and I don't think this is, well, it's probably true of almost every single child here, you have all been baptized. You've had the sign of the covenant applied to you. But does that instantly mean that you are truly changed in your heart as well by having that sign placed on you? No, it doesn't. You need to have a real change of heart, don't you? And that's something that only the Holy Spirit can do. Otherwise, the sign will be meaningless. You can say, welcome to Christian, but unless the heart has changed, then the sign is pointing towards something that isn't true, isn't it? Anyway, this is something that William Guthrie pointed out in a very... And I never tire of this passage. You probably will eventually because I read it so often. But I'm going to hit you with it one more time. And I hope that you won't grow weary with me. William Guthrie wrote The Christian's Great Interest. And he was zealous to remove all misapprehensions about being what a Christian meant. Anything other than heart religion he wanted to take away. Okay, and outward symbolism was one of his primary... You know, just an empty formalism was something that he was zealous to knock down. All right, so he wrote this. He said, believing on Christ must be personal. A man himself and in his own proper person must close with Christ Jesus, the just shall live by faith. This says that it will not suffice for a man's safety and relief that he is in covenant with God as a foreign member of the visible church by virtue of the parent subjection to God's ordinances. Neither will it suffice that the person had the initiating seal of baptism added and that he then virtually engaged to seek salvation by Christ's blood, as all infants do. Neither does it suffice that men are come of believing parents. Their faith will not instate their children into a right to the spiritual blessings of the covenant. Neither will it suffice that the parents did, in some respects, engage for their children and give them away unto God. All these things do not avail. The children of the kingdom and of godly predecessors are cast out. Unless a man in his own person have faith in Christ Jesus and with his own heart approve and acquiesce in the device of saving sinners, he cannot be saved. I grant this faith is given unto him by Christ, but certain it is it must be personal. Our faith must be our faith. It must be a true faith in Jesus Christ, and it must be a heart religion that we have. Now we know that of that generation that came out of Egypt, all of them were circumcised. Okay, they had been circumcised prior to taking the Passover in Egypt. And yet they died in the wilderness. They had the outward sign, but they didn't have the inward change. That is why, brothers and sisters, it is so vital for us to have both things. Yes, we do need to be baptized. Yes, we do need to observe the Lord's Supper. These are good and wonderful things. They serve as memorials. They point us towards the truth of salvation. But if all they are, my dear friends, is simply an emotion that we go through, they are empty. They need the reality that can only come through a change of heart. Last thing that we need to note is that God's covenant promises, if we have that which is symbolized in the sacraments themselves, that is, that change of heart, that new life, that regeneration, nothing. Nothing, brothers and sisters, can ever take those promises away from you. God is faithful. And He is the one who holds on to us, who keeps us. He places His mark upon us as a sign and seal of His promises, His covenant promises. And He says, of all those who come to me, I will in no wise cast any of them out. Not one. Not one. Nothing can rip you away from the Father. Nothing can rob you of a faith that He grants to you. Nothing can change that heart of flesh that you've been given back into a heart of stone. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, it is a down payment. It is the beginning of something that doesn't terminate here and now in this life, but goes on to eternity. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. It was not by their righteous works. It was not by their circumcision. It was not by their being used mightily of God even to do miracles. No, none of these things would avail in the end. What was it that carried them through to better than just the land beyond the Jordan? What carried them through to the heavenly country that they were seeking? Faith. A faith that God's promises were sure. He said He will redeem us. I know He will. He will send His Redeemer. And so Job, years before Jesus was born, was able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and to trust in Him by faith. And so Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is faith that saves. Our baptism should be a sign of that faith, of a heart change that has occurred or will occur. Oh, let it be true. Because then we know that we have something that will carry us not only over to the side of the earthly Jordan, but rather, I'm always struck by one of my favorite hymns we just sung, this great Welsh hymn, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, the line 3, when I tread the verge of Jordan. And of course he doesn't mean the literal Jordan there. What does he mean? He means the Jordan that all of us must come to. That is the Jordan River of death. What does he say? When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee, I will ever give to thee. He's speaking there of crossing that final Jordan, of being carried over just as Christian and faithful were in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, safe to the other side by faith alone, and to do what? So that they can spend eternity singing the praises of God. What great promises we have given by our Father, just as He promised to deliver the literal land of Canaan into the hands of His people, and He did it. Just so He has promised each and every one of you to give you the heavenly country. And He delivers it into your hand by the miraculous work of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, saving you by His blood, and then changing your heart so that you are a new creature, a new creation. And to do what? To sing His praises for all eternity. Now, He saved us for good works. And so we should be about them. We should be about doing good in this world, helping those who do not have as much as we do, spreading light and life wherever we go, being salt and light. Let us be about that, but let us never forget what we are headed towards. We are headed towards the better country. We are headed towards the heavenly country. Never take your eyes off the prize. Never be persuaded by the devil that anything can stop you short of crossing the Jordan. We will meet beyond that river. That is a great truth. And then we will commune together for eternity, praising the Lamb. Let us look forward to that day of the Lord's great assembly up yonder. Please join me. Gracious God, we do thank You for the promises that You have given. And we thank You for the signs that You have accompanied those promises with, those signs that point forward towards Your covenant promises. We thank You for baptism, for it reminds us of the need we had for being washed inwardly, for having our hearts changed forever by the working of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for the Lord's Supper because it reminds us of the cost of that work, that Jesus needed to go to the cross and die for us so that His blood might wash us from sin and so that His perfect righteousness might establish us. Oh Lord, we thank You for the faithfulness of Your promises. Truly, Jesus told us He would never leave us nor forsake us, that He would never let us go, and that He would be with us to the end of the age. And sure it is, He has kept His promise to each of His children. Oh Lord, I do pray that You would help us to cleave to these promises and help us to walk by faith, not by sight, all the days of our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.